Wow. Well, turn your crank. You left your ratchet at home, buddy. I'll tell you. Man. Praise the Lord. Does everybody here have your outline for tonight? Everybody got it? Anybody missing one? They tried to come through and make sure everybody had one. Hopefully you've got it. Anybody? Can y'all bring them down and let's make sure. Keep your hands up. They'll try to get them there. Don't forget to pass that pew pad. That's me trying to make an atonement for this morning. I forgot it in both services. And already got hate mail from Chuck. So if y'all will, please pass that pew pad. I would appreciate it, okay? And make sure that goes down the road. If you would, turn with me to the Gospel of St. Matthew. We're finishing up the 24th chapter. And if you'll note there at verse 42. Note there at verse 42. All right. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for these moments that we can spend together in your word and study this great subject. And that is the second coming of Christ, the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who with his appearing will do away with that which he has already conquered, sin, death, hell, and the grave. So help us to embrace, engage, understand, and respond to this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I've mentioned to some of you, my mother enjoyed working. My mother's a hard worker. My mother was not a milk and cookies mama. When I get home, when I come home from school, I didn't get milk and cookies. I had a list of about seven things that I was supposed to do when I got in. And then my mom would come through and she would, then when she got home, we basically, my sisters and I had three sisters, we called it white glove inspection time. As she then took the list and checked us out. Folks, I can't remember a single time in my life when I survived that inspection time. Not one time did I get the whole list done right. And she would say to me, son, you haven't finished your work. The sign of a good worker is to finish well. I remember reading the references for Robert E. Lee when he went to West Point. His headmaster of his last year in school said, the best thing I can tell you about this man is he's a finisher. He's a finisher. That's the thing that I want you to understand about the second coming. We preach many times about the finished work of Christ, but the fact is, his work is not finished. I remind people of that every time I'm at a grave. God's not through with this person yet. He's going to raise them up. He's going to raise that body, and the mortal is going to put on immortality. God's not finished with this heavens and the earth. He's going to roll it up like a scroll, and it'll burn. And then he's going to bring forth and unroll out a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's not finished yet. He's going to bring it all to completion. And what he's telling us in Matthew 24 and 25 is, unlike my mama, who really questioned whether I would ever finish anything in my life, you may rest assured that Jesus Christ will finish his work. He is coming again. And it's been that focus that we've been looking at. And we come now to the end of the one of the first of two chapters that in which he devoted his teaching to his second coming. And tonight we look at the implications of the Christian life, the implications for the Christian life of his second coming. Can I ask you to open your Bibles there to Matthew 24? And I'm not going to read the entire text that we've studied, but I want to walk you through it right quick. Make sure you're with me. Take about 5 minutes, all right? Here's the first thing I want you to remember, is that so far we have learned from Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3, we have learned that upon the finishing of Jesus' fifth discourse in the temple, He was asked a question in response to his last statement that the house of Israel, the temple, was going to be desolate. He was asked a question. The question was, Jesus, look at all these buildings and these stones. Aren't they magnificent? And he then enlarged upon his last statement by saying, not only will this temple be desolate, it's going to be utterly destroyed, not one stone upon another. In response to that, the disciples then ask him one question that in reality is three questions. When will all these things be? That is, the desolation and the destruction of the temple. And then they assumed that such an act must also mean, what is the sign of your second coming? What is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? So three questions that they ask him. Now Jesus goes about answering those questions. He answers the last one of the three first in Matthew 24, 4 through 14. He answers, what is the sign of the second coming? Now, the first thing he does is this. He disabuses the disciples of the notion that when the temple is desolate and destroyed, then will be the end of the age. He makes clear to them that the two are not directly tied to each other. That in fact, there will not be the end of the age tied to the destruction of the temple, because he says in verses 13 and 14 that in fact there must be the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth before the end of the age. The temple destruction is not the harbinger of the end of the age. It tells you that there will be an end of the age, but the end of the age will not take place until the gospel has gone from the rising to the setting of the sun to all the nations. He then pastorally says, listen, there are things out there of wars and rumors of wars, violence. There's natural phenomena, cataclysmic catastrophes. There's all kinds of things going on out there. The church is going to have apostasy in it. There's going to be love that is going to be chilled. There's going to be lawlessness. Those things people are going to try to associate with the end of the age. They are not the signs of the end of the age. So anybody that develops a sermon, the conference of the book that says, see these wars, this war, that war, all these hurricanes, these tornadoes, these earthquakes, this, that, the other, that the end of the age must be coming. He says, listen, those are not the signs. Those will be used to mislead you. The sign of the end of the age is the gospel being preached throughout the whole world. That's the sign of the end of the age. He said, let me tell you what those things are. Those are birth pangs. Those are continual reminders that we're in a broken world full of sin, and they'll keep happening and leading us to the end of the age, but they're not signs of the end of the age. Then he answers the second question. And he answers a second question, and the question is, when will all these things be? That is, when will the temple be destroyed? And he says this, do you remember Daniel's prophecy of the desecration of the temple? That prophecy that has already been fulfilled is there's going to be replayed. And when you see that happen, you better get out of Jerusalem, because there is coming a time of distress upon the temple like you would not believe. So get out of Jerusalem. Of course, he was speaking of Titus's desecration of the temple in 66 AD, the siege and the Jewish wars that would culminate in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the absolute destruction of the temple and a time of distress like Israel had never known. And then he tells us that will be a foreshadowing of another time of distress that he calls the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. And he gives that to them in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 20. A great tribulation, and after that great tribulation will come the second coming of Christ. Immediately after the great tribulation will come Christ. The Christ will come again. Then the Son of Man is coming. A fourth text that we looked at was this matter of Matthew chapter 24 and verses 21 all the way down to verse 31. And that is a reminder to us that the second coming of Christ and the end of the age and all of these things that are going to happen, they are going to happen suddenly and visibly. Unbelievers will be taken like thieves in the night. They will be come upon and they will not be ready for it. And believers should be anticipating, expecting it. Even as a fig tree puts out its blossoms and you know the season of fruit bearing is there, so you'll see the things happening and the season is there and you know it won't be long till Christ comes. The final text we looked at was Matthew chapter 24 and verses 32 through 35, in which we were taught that in these particular texts that in fact Jesus, when he comes, will come like the days of Noah. This is pretty crucial. I mean, people have written novels and entire series of books from this text. And I think it's been misunderstood, for he says the days of the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah, everybody was business as usual. They were marrying, giving in marriage. They were eating. They were drinking. Hey, it's all. And then they were mocking and making fun of Noah, who was calling them to repentance and saying to them, judgment is coming. But then judgment came swiftly and suddenly from the heavens. And the unbelievers were taken away in judgment. And the believer was left and gathered into the ark. He said, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Two will be in the field. One will be taken. Folks, contrary to popular opinion, the exegesis of the text does not that. That's not the believer. That's the unbeliever taken away in judgment. The believer left in the security and the ark of safety, Jesus Christ. Two will be grinding at a mill. One will be taken, just like the days of Noah, taken away in judgment. So now we see the left behind is not the unbeliever. The left behind is the believer in the text. The taken away is not the believer. The taken away is the unbeliever, taken away in judgment. Well, now we come to another part of the text, and that is Matthew. And as we come to a significant point of it at the end of the 24th chapter, in which we've got a parable. But before we get there, I'd like to take some time to hopefully try to help you walk through a couple of diagrams. Would you take your Bibles, first of all, and go to Revelation chapter 20? Revelation chapter 20. Would you go there with me, if you would? I want to thank Tim for helping me out, putting this down and trying to get it to you so that you can have something there. Go with me to Revelation 20. Now, we're going to start the book of Revelation in a couple of weeks. And as we start the book of Revelation, as we go into it a number of weeks down the road, we're going to get to chapter 20. And there's going to be something called the 1,000 years. It's only mentioned in this text of Scripture, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And that's what we call the millennium. Now, the question is, in light of what we have learned in Matthew 24 and in the fact of a millennium, how have Orthodox Bible-believing Christians dealt with this? Well, historically, classically, there have been three positions that have taken what we have talked about in Matthew 24 and then this fact of a millennium, and there are three views of it classically and historically. They're called the premillennial, the amillennial, and the postmillennial view. The premillennial, meaning the second coming of Christ will come, then a 1,000-year reign, and in which Satan is bound, and then there will be a loosening of Satan for a final rebellion, and Christ will bring it all to consummation at the end of that 1,000 years. Then there is the amillennial view that says Satan's already bound. Did not Jesus say very clearly, "I have bound the strong man"? We're plundering his house. Amillennial means no millennium. That doesn't mean they don't believe in a millennium. What they mean is they don't think it's 1,000 years literally. Because, I mean, where does the 1,000 years come? It comes in the book of Revelation. Any symbolic numbers in the book of Revelation? So it's not a literal 1,000 years. It is a symbolic 1,000 years, meaning a complete time between the first advent, the second advent. So you are now in that millennial reign of Christ with Satan bound, but yet there will be a loosening of him at the end of what's called a great tribulation. And then there is a third view, and the third view is this view of post-millennialism, and that is the view that Christ is coming, and but first the gospel is going to bring a rule and reign throughout all the earth of peace and power. And then Christ will come post after that 1,000 years. Now, you got your diagrams there. Let me take you through them one at a time. First of all is the historic premillennial view. The historic premillennial view. Now, look what it has down. It has what we've already covered, that in the Gospels we are told that Jesus Christ has come, died, rose again, and ascended. That's 30 to 33 A.D. Then we're also told that within that generation there would be the fulfillment of the desecration and desolation of the temple. That it would be desecrated, 66 A.D. to 70 A.D., destroyed, and a time of distress would come upon Israel. That is a foreshadowing of a great tribulation. But Jesus is not coming, and there won't be the end of the age until the gospel spreads throughout all the world. So there is the Great Commission fulfillment and the gospel ministry. And then the end of the second coming of Christ will be preceded by a great tribulation. Then Christ comes. And when Christ comes, the church is raptured. The last judgment is initiated. And it all happens immediately after the great tribulation, in which comes a 1,000-year reign of Christ. But then a final rebellion as Satan is loosed. And then the consummation of all things. The premillennial view takes a literal view of the 1,000 years, and that 1,000 years comes after Christ comes the second time, and then there is a final rebellion in the new heavens and the new earth. That's called historic premillennialism. Then there's another historic position called amillennialism. Notice again the coming of Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. Notice again, there is a temple desecration as prophesied in Matthew 24. There is a temple destruction. There is a time of distress, 66 to 70 AD. Then will come the millennial gospel era. As the gospel expands throughout the world in this millennial era, Satan is bound. Christ's gospel is going forward. Satan can do no more than God will allow him to do. The Great Commission is fulfilled. Then comes a great tribulation that has been foreshadowed by the time of distress in 66 AD. A great tribulation that comes. Then is the second coming. And at the second coming, the church is caught up to be with the Lord. There is a last judgment. All of that takes place immediately after the great tribulation. And then we are ushered into the new heavens and the new earth. Actually, probably, I think it's safe to say that from the Reformation on, this has been the majority report of most of Christendom. Thirdly is the historic postmillennial view. Notice again, 30 through 33 A.D. in the Gospels, the time of distress, 66 to 70 A.D. But in the postmillennial view, you will notice something added there. The postmillennial view sees Matthew 24 in what we call a preterist view. And that is that 66 to 70 A.D. is the great tribulation. And it's already passed. It's already been done. this horrendous time in Israel under siege. So you've got the temple desecration, the temple destruction, the time of distress, and the time of great tribulation. Now, just as Jesus said, there's a gospel expansion, and the gospel is greater than sin. The light of the gospel and grace is greater than sin. So what's going to happen as the gospel goes forward and the nations are discipled? Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations. As the nations are discipled, it will, note the arrow, it will usher in a 1,000-year reign of Christ from heaven. And then there will be a final rebellion and enthronement of Christ, and that's the second coming. The church will be raptured, the last judgment, and all of that will take place at that point. The great tribulation has already occurred. Well, what about the new kid on the block? A man by the name of Darby promoted something, a system of interpretation of the Bible called dispensationalism. And in it, he said there are two plans. There's a plan for Israel and there's a plan for the church. The plan for Israel was put on hold when Christ ascended. And we are now in the church age. And when that is through, the church will be raptured out, a tribulation, the coming of Christ. Then we pick back up on Israel, the restoration of Israel and the reign of Christ in the 1,000 years, and a final rebellion, and then a second coming of Christ at that point in time. Well, let's take a look at this. You'll note it also has the temple desecration, the temple destruction, the time of distress. Then the church age for the Gentiles, and then a rapture of the church. Now, this isn't the second coming of Christ because he doesn't come all the way. What he does is come and call the church up at that time. And then that's before the tribulation. And then, of course, we go through then there is the tribulation. The church has been removed. And then immediately afterwards, Jesus Christ comes. The church is gone. Now we go back to plan B with Israel, plan A with Israel, a 1,000-year reign, and then the final rebellion and the second coming, and then the new heavens and the new earth. I believe it has a number of faulty points to it. One, it has no historic roots. Number two, I can find no place in the scripture at all for a rapture of the church prior to the tribulation. On the contrary, I see Jesus telling us that during the tribulation, the elect are here, that Jesus will care for them and he will bring them through it. And also, on the contrary, that text that is used many times, that the believers are taken away and the unbelievers are left behind. In fact, the very text has the opposite statement, that the unbelievers are taken away at the coming of Christ and the believers are gathered into the safety of Christ for the new heavens and the new earth. But those are the four classic positions. You say, Pastor, I'd like to do some more study on this. Well, let me recommend to you one book to get started with. It's by InterVarsity Press, and it's called The Millennium. The Millennium. All four of these views are propounded by their proponents and then assessed by the other three. So you got the view that comes out, and then the other three interact with a constructive critique of them. Let me quickly tell you that all four of these are found among Bible believers, people who take seriously the scriptures. And then, of course, somebody's wrong. Or they're all wrong. We want to make sure that when we look at these things, we want to be careful to state what the Bible states. Don't go beyond what the Bible states. And declare an appropriate agnosticism. I just don't know yet. I don't know yet. But fulfillment will tell me when he comes. Well, let's go, if you would, now to Matthew chapter 24. And let's finish out the 24th chapter by coming to the first of four exhortations as Jesus concludes the second coming sermons in the Olivet Discourse. As Jesus concludes the second coming Olivet Discourse. All right, look if you would with me in verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave. Here's your key. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds. When? When he comes. So doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, so the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the first of four exhortations. Can you go ahead? You got your Bibles open? The second exhortation will come with a... This is a parable. It's called the parable of the good steward. The parable of the faithful steward. Then you've got the parable in chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, called the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the third exhortation is a third parable. It's called the parable of the talents. And that's Matthew 25, 14 through 30. And then you've got the fourth exhortation, which is the parable of the sheep and goats to declare the historical fact of the last judgment. And that's in verses 31 through 46. Now, what I'd like to do is our next time finish these last three exhortations. The simple statements of the parable. What I'd like to do to finish tonight is to take the first of these exhortations. They're all very similar. One's telling us to be alert. One's telling us to be wise, be grateful. One's telling us to be faithful. One's telling us to be wise. One, it's very clear that these are matters of eternity. Let's just take the first one. Clearly, this parable, the parable of the good steward, has its theme in verse 42. Be on the alert. You do not know when your Lord is coming. Let me just run through a couple of things from this parable that I just read for you. Here's the first thing. The second coming is factual and undateable. That's what we've learned. The second coming is factual. It is a pre-written historical fact that will come. But for any of us and all of us, it is undateable. Do you understand that? Undateable. Do not waste any money on any books or any time on anybody that tells you they got the date. It is undateable. Okay? Could you all say that with me, please? The second coming is what? Undateable. Thank you. It's undateable. But it's factual. All right. It's a reality, a fact that is coming. All right. Now, here's the second thing. The second thing this text is telling you is the undateable and inevitable second coming demands alertness, not slothfulness. It demands alertness, not slothfulness. You don't know when he's coming. Therefore, when he comes, I want to be what? Ready. Can you say that with me? Ready. Try it again. Ready. All right? I want to be alert. I want to be ready. So what is Jesus telling us? I've now told you about the second coming. I am making these points with you, and I'm telling you two things. It's sure, it's sudden, it's coming, but it's undateable. And I also want you to know, because it's undateable and because it's inevitable, my call to you, and the reason I just preached this sermon, was so that you would be alert when I come. What are the unbelievers going to be doing? Business as usual. Marrying, giving in marriage, mocking the promise of his coming. What I want you doing? Ready, anticipating, alert. That's what I want you to be doing. You're like the steward that was ready when his master came. Not like the steward who said, well, I don't know when he's coming, so I'll just do what I want to and try to pull it all together at the last minute. You be ready. You be alert. Here's the third thing. The third thing that this parable is telling you is alertness. You know, I love this. We're just about 3 weeks away from every member canvas. Alertness is stewardship. Alertness is stewardship. Isn't it amazing? He says, you want to tell you what alertness is? It's a good steward. Now, once again, broaden stewardship from money. It's a way of life. But it certainly includes money, because that's what Satan loves to get your love away from God with. So he's saying that if you're alert, the testimony of alertness is good stewardship. Good stewardship of the time that God's given to you. I just had a wonderful time with the pastor's class this last Saturday going over this. Folks, time is precious. You got a finite number of sunrises and sunsets. You don't have an unlimited number here. You got a finite number. A lot of us have already spent probably a lot more than we got coming. You got a finite number of sunrises and sunsets. Time is a precious resource God's given you, and it's not renewable. When you make decisions about Sundays, when you make decisions on Mondays, when you make decisions how you're going to spend a week, when you make decisions how you're going to spend your time, forget managing time. Time manages itself. When you got to manage yourself and spend your time. The good steward says, I only got so much time. I may even have less time than I thought. Jesus may be here tomorrow, tonight. I want to invest my time in what counts. And when he comes, I want my time to be put, and I want to be putting it where it counts. A third thing. Now, not because if I'm not doing it well, I'm not going to be saved. I'm saved by the finished work of Christ. But as Christ finishes his work and comes back for me, I, the redeemed steward, I want to be found faithful. I want to be found alert. I want to be found a good steward. I want to be found a good steward, not only investing my time, but using my talents for what counts for eternity. What counts for forever, not what counts for what's about to get burned up. And thirdly, I want to take these finances, this stuff that the world kills for and cheats for and murders for. And I'm going to use it for worship unto the Lord and to invest in his kingdom for what really counts, the gospel, the health of a congregation in Christ, the spreading of the gospel from a congregation for the glory of Christ. Alertness means good stewardship. Number four, salvation means stewardship. Now, Harry, what do you mean? Now, let me tell you what I don't mean. If I'm not a good enough steward, I can't be saved. That's not what I'm saying. Did you hear me? I did not say, if you're not a good enough steward, you can't be saved. But you will notice there are two stewards. There's the evil one and there's the good one. And being an evil steward is not the loss of rewards in heaven. It's the testimony that you're headed to hell. Not just cut off, but notice what the text says. Cut to pieces. The worst death imaginable. Trying to give you a picture of the torment of eternal death. What is he saying? He's not saying your stewardship saves you. What he's saying is saved people are stewards. Saved people are stewards. Unsaved people are like the people in the days of Noah. They live for themselves as if they are God. And they have eternity within their own grasp. The good steward makes life count. And that's the evidence of stewardship. Stewardship is the evidence, not the cause. The cause of salvation is the finished work of Christ. Stewardship is an evidence of salvation. No stewardship, lack of stewardship, evil stewardship is the sign of no salvation and an eternal torment. And then what is stewardship? Not only the sign of salvation, it's the sign of alertness and looking to the coming of Christ. I want to make my life count for something. I got my illustration this afternoon. I cut on to check the Ryder Cup out this afternoon when I got home. I wanted to be surprised, but I had 30 people tell me who had already won before I left this morning. And the Europeans won. And I listened to them talking. One guy said this, "Well, apart from my marriage and apart from the birth of my child, this is the greatest day in my life and the greatest day I'll ever have in my life." And oh, how my heart sank for him. You mean that's life for you? For the believer, the greatest day is a coming day when they see their Savior in His glory, coming upon the clouds to gather them up forever. There's the day that's great. Well, let me just give you some life takeaways. And here's just I'm sorry. And finally, the issue is eternity, right? The issue is eternity we're talking about. That's what we're looking at. The second coming brings to our mind what we dismiss so quickly, and that is eternity. That's just there, one heartbeat away, one moment away, one wisp of way. But yet Christ takes us into eternity and for His glory. The issues in this parable are not issues of if I do this, God's going to give me a lot of money in my bank. If I do this, God's going to give me a promotion. If I do this, then I'm going to get prestige. The issue of stewardship is not more of this world, but more of the kingdom brought to this world, anticipating the King who is coming. And then finally, if I could, just a couple of life takeaways here. The first one is this. What we have done now is Jesus has brought us clarity. Hey, disciples, listen. My coming and the end of the age won't happen when the temple's destroyed and desecrated. So I want you to know that. Let me tell you when it's going to be destroyed, when you see it desecrated in a replay of the abomination of desolation. I want to clarify that for you. And by the way, there's going to be a period of time because the gospel's got to go to the end of the earth. So hasten the coming of the Lord and take the gospel to the whole world. And by the way, I want to clarify this. That there's also going to come before my coming a great tribulation, and then I'll come immediately after it. But I also want you to know, I want to clarify something. My people, they're not going to miss that, but I'm going to take care of them through that. Just like I took care of Israel in Goshen when I brought my plagues upon Egypt, I'm going to take care of them through that entire process when my judgment falls in that great tribulation. And I want to clarify something else for you. You can't put the hour. You can't put the day. It'll be sudden. It'll be quick. But you can be living to be ready. And that's what I want you to do. Second thing is He not only brings clarity, He brings perspective. Why do I give you clarity? I give you clarity so you will live in light of eternity and my coming. I give you perspective to get away from the moribund curiosity of date setting. You can't set it. I'm calling you to a way of life. That's what I'm calling you to. Thirdly, finally, that is a lifestyle. And here's the first thing. We're going to learn three more things about this lifestyle. The first thing, the second coming brings a lifestyle of alertness. Alertness. I want you to be ready. Now, is this, when Jesus does this, do the apostles pick up on this? You got your Bibles? Just finish this out with me. I just want to give you a series of passages of Scripture. Open your Bibles, if you would, and just let's finish up with this. Open your Bibles and just walk through with me a couple of texts. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Is this consistent that the real issue of the second coming is to get clarity, to get perspective, so that a ready lifestyle is in place? And by the way, these ideas about the coming of Christ, you can always ask your question, do they promote alertness in the life of a believer. Because if we are faithful in teaching the second coming, it doesn't teach slothfulness. It doesn't teach curiosity. It doesn't teach paralysis. It teaches a lifestyle of engagement and alertness for Christ and to be found alert and engaged when He comes. Now look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Is that what the disciples, do they pick up on this? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift. What are you doing? Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we supposed to be doing for the second coming? We're supposed to be eagerly awaiting it. Not dating it, not dismissing it, but eagerly awaiting it. Engaged. There's an eagerness to be found faithful and alert when He comes. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And by the way, I'm not going to give you all of them. I'm just going to give you a couple of them. Philippians chapter 3. Just keep going to your right. Okay? I'm going to move you to your right. Philippians chapter 3. You got it? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's my home. Heaven's my home. Not here. Heaven's my home. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. He's coming. There's a transformation. I'm eagerly engaged, alert, waiting for it, anticipating it. Go with me to the right again. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. There's just so many of these, but I just wanted to give you a couple of them. Hebrews chapter 10. It ought to affect the way we worship. When we assemble at times like this, it affects the way we worship. Look in Hebrews chapter 10 and down to verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Finish strong. Why? For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day, that day, the coming of Jesus drawing near. It invigorates the worship of God's people to encourage and stimulate one another. And then go to James chapter 5. James 5. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. God hadn't forgotten you. He hadn't forgot His promise. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. The early rains have come. The late rains are coming. So you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Therefore what? Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, look to the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. In other words, the coming of Christ affects the way we live in worship, the way we look for Him to come, the way we engage in our relationship with each other. One final text. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. It's near. What? Don't act stupid in light of the second coming. Rational, alert, eager, worshiping, encouraging, engaged. That's what we do. That's what God has called us to do. Brothers and sisters, this is a... Say, Harry, if it's near, why hadn't he come yet? I'm going to tell you that next Sunday night. If we're here. Dr. Schaefer said to me one day, well, it wasn't to me personally, it was a group of us, at the second Labrie. He said this in response to a question. Dr. Schaefer, if you know that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, what would you do today? He said, if Jesus is coming back tomorrow, I'd do today what I've already planned to do today. Because I planned to do today in light of his coming tomorrow. Do you understand that? If I did know the date, then I would do the day before what I've already planned to do the day before, because I want to plan every day as if it's the last day. Engaged, alert, and ready. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we've been able to spend together. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, coming again upon the clouds in glory, suddenly taking away unbelievers to judgment. Oh, let us send out the gospel message that many may be rescued before that day. And taking us to glory in the security of Christ, our Redeemer. Ah, we thank you for the prayer of John. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand if you